You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I'm your host, Adam Miller, and today we continue our study as we've been talking about worship for this entire year. One of the key attributes of our worship is our time in prayer as we go before the throne of grace. Both individually and corporately, we need to have both of those aspects of prayer. And our guest is H.B. Charles Jr., who's written an amazing book called It Happens After Prayer: Biblical Motivation for Believing Prayer. HB, thank you so much for being a part of the Many Voices for That One Message.
Thanks for having me. It's a joy to be with you.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about your background that led you to write this book? And as a pastor, I'm assuming that a lot of this came out of your studies and sermons that you were preparing for your own church. Can you tell us a little bit about why prayer was so important to you at the time that that you decided to put it into this book?
Sure. To explain the writing of that book, however, has to go beyond my pastoral ministry to my boyhood experience in church. I am the son of a pastor, and the example of the church that I grew up in had a very high priority on prayer. And as I started as a very young man, as a boy, literally, in gospel ministry, I was surrounded by praying people. I ended up succeeding my father in ministry, and I was blessed to just have people who were committed to prayer, who told me, literally, we are not going to let you fail. We are going to cover you in prayer every area of your life and ministry. And I have seen and benefited from the power of prayer, and that example and that encouragement very early on made prayer a priority in my own life. And if you ask me at this point to summarize what pastoral ministry is, I would point you to Acts 6 and 4, that we be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. But that pastoral and biblical conviction really just grew out of my own personal experience as a young Christian, being surrounded by people who believed in the power of prayer.
I think that's amazing. I want to touch on that a little bit more, because I had a similar experience of not only growing up in a church, my dad was a pastor, but having a lot of really godly men who surrounded me that extremely emphasized the power and the importance of prayer, not just in their preaching from the pulpit, but in their actual involvement. You saw them pray, you heard them pray, and when we gathered together corporately to pray, you kind of captured their heart and their passion while they were doing that. This is kind of important in cultivating this this atmosphere of prayer in a church, isn't it?
I absolutely believe that the public ministry of pastoral leadership should model a devotion to prayer. But that also needs to be a private commitment on the part of the spiritual servant leaders of the church. And I believe if it starts there and is modeled there as a priority, it has a way of overflowing into the body life of the church. And that you need to strategically, not just from the pulpit, but strategically integrate the priority of prayer in everything that takes place. In terms of, I just grew up with prayer chains. I grew up with an early morning weekday, 6 a.m. prayer meeting in church that still takes place in that same congregation decades later, and how meetings and everything was just prayer was saturating everything that happened. It's better that way than one who emphasizes it from the pulpit, but the church neglects it in every other way.
You know, one of the things about prayer is we often do it out of duty in a lot of cases. You know, we pray before a meal. That becomes a kind of just a habit, as opposed to something that is really bred out of an importance to really acknowledge that all of the that we're about to partake is really from the hand of God. What do you think is, you know, the kind of perfunctory nature of prayer, and how we kind of lose its significance? How do you think that we make that transition?
Sure. I think the problem about our misunderstanding of prayer is related to two issues. The first is that we don't really take the time to understand biblically the place, the significance, and the practice of prayer. Connected to that is the understanding from the scriptures about the ministry and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes a new and living way to God. This is a privilege I really think when you understand the price that Christ paid so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, prayer is not to be viewed as some burdensome duty to obey. It should be viewed as a wonderful privilege to enjoy. And beyond that, in the scriptures, there is this sense. I hope I conveyed this in the tone of the book that I wrote, not just the content, that there is a wooing us to prayer. That's why in so many passages on prayer in the Bible, there is a command to pray attached to a promise of what God will do in response to prayer. It is not just a duty. It is a privilege to pray. It is the means God has chosen to meet the needs of his people. And the Bible motivates us to pray. God wants to hear his children's prayers. That's an amazing thought. And it is a privilege that the God who runs the universe will incline his ear to hear our cries.
Do you think it's one of the things that kind of loses the significance and the importance of prayer is the kind of things that we pray about? We're not praying really with faith for things that that are part of the kingdom of God. We're kind of praying for these kind of immediate things. I know in a lot of cases we hear this excuse why young people stop going to kind of corporate prayer gatherings is because it just becomes, you know, kind of a listing of health issues as opposed to praying for the gospel proclamation. Do you think that we've kind of lost the power of prayer because we're not starting to see it in its significance in and around us?
Absolutely. I believe that we forget that prayer is a means of getting God's will done on earth, not a means of getting our will done in heaven.
Mm.
And I think, again, if I may point to the scriptures, what has aided my prayer life over the years, because I grew up in a church where a lot of prayers were focused on, you know, a lot of prayer meetings were, as they call them, you know, organ sessions where this part of the body and that part of the body, we just hear a litany of physical requests. But two things helped me. Well, three, really just digging in to the Lord's Prayer, the model of prayer that Jesus teaches us, really puts God's name, his kingdom, his will ahead of our needs. And it emphasizes the importance of praying corporately, not just my need for daily bread, but give us this day. I say, secondly, reading and meditating and learning the Psalms, which, of course, we know as the ancient hymnal of the Jewish people, but it is not just a hymn book, it's a prayer book. Many of these Psalms are prayers to God. And they cover all the vicissitudes of life. They are not just requests for deliverance from trouble. They are psalms of prayer. They are psalms of lament for the society that has turned its back on God. There are prayers here of devotion and commitment where I'm not asking God for anything. I am, in response to his goodness, committing my life to him. I believe the third thing that will really aid prayers is just to study the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. That really, I would say, revolutionized my prayer life more than anything. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, and those passages in the epistles where Paul is praying for the saints. He rarely, if ever, focuses his prayers on the circumstantial matters that they face. He is always praying with spiritual priorities and from a spiritual perspective. And it's as if he's convinced that if there's something not right in the church or in the believer's life, the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. And he always is praying about matters that are underneath the skin, the heart level issues, and praying about the advancement of the gospel and the fruitfulness of the church.
Your book is entitled It Happens After Prayer, which kind of implies that prayer comes first. What is the priority of prayer and what should it be in the life of a Christian from a biblical perspective?
Sure. I used to hear saints say, with good intentions, that if you've tried everything and everything has failed, try God. And I understand what they mean by that, but really, that's in some way a subtle call to hypocrisy.
Yeah.
Because if you've tried everything else and then you try God, your prayers will miss a key element that Jesus emphasizes, and that is childlike dependence. prayer is to be the believer's first response, not our last resort. And I'm occasionally asked, what is it that happens after prayer? And my answer is, whatever it is you need from the Lord, if it is something special, specific you need God to do in your life, the place to begin is with prayer. There's a lot of things you can do to help the situation after you pray, but there's really nothing you could do to help the situation until you pray. When we work, we work. But when we pray, God works.
Yeah, this is the idea. We so often turn to God as a last resort, and it's the then it becomes the groaning of our heart because there's nothing else for us to do for ourselves. But it's in that we, even in those moments of our greater weakness, we find that it's Christ that can help us, and it's Christ that it's really Christ is all that we need, and that should be a testimony to us to go to God more in prayer. But it's a lesson that we have to keep relearning over and over again, don't we?
Sure. And I feel like connected to that, I believe a good study in prayer is Jonah chapters 1 and 2. In a storm, a ship full of pagan sailors are praying to whatever gods there may be. And the one man on the ship who knows the true and living God is asleep. And one of the lessons of Jonah 1, interestingly, is really found in Jonah 2 that records his prayer from the belly of the fish. And it's just a reminder that God knows how to make you pray. Life will bring you to an end of yourself and force you to recognize that your way is a dead end and the only way is God's way. This is kind of the exhortation of Peter to humble yourself. It's better for you to humble yourself than to have God to do it.
Yeah, this is one of the lessons, again, that we learn the hard way, but this is the way in which God is teaching us what is best for us, which is really a lesson in itself on prayer. So often when we go to God, we think of God as though he's this cosmic gumball machine that we can just get to do whatever we want, but he really is ultimately doing what is best for us, and sometimes that's taking us down a path that we wouldn't willingly go down if we were knowing all the steps along the way and where it was going to take us.
Sure, and I think connected to that is Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, and I, in fact, would add verse 28 there, but verse 26 indicts us all. We are weak people. And one of the expressions of our weakness is that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Even when we know that we should pray and are moved to pray, we too often are trying to have a broad view from a narrow window, and we don't know what to pray for as we ought. That passage affirms the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. Praise God for that. But it's interesting that verse 26 says, we do not know. And then one of the famous verses of the Bible, verse 28 of Romans 8 says, and we know. Well, do we know or do we not know? We do not know what to pray for because we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what God's plan is. We don't know what he is working out in that situation. But we do know that in the good and the bad, God makes it all cooperate for the spiritual benefit of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And one of the designs, I believe, of prayer is not to accomplish what we desire, but to bring us to a place of dependence. I have written a book on prayer, and I am a student of prayer. And I think, however, all that could be said about prayers can be boiled down into one principle. If you want to pray effectively, you need a heart of dependence upon God. Tips and tools and texts will not help you until you get to a place where you are dependent upon God, surrendered to God, and giving yourself, you are bowing the knee of your intent to God's will. That's where real prayer takes place, and I think God allows things to happen in our circumstances to get us there.
You know, all throughout the scripture, we are invited to come to God in prayer, and we are implored to come to God in prayer, and we are enticed to come to God in prayer. All of these things are drawing us to a point where we are becoming more and more dependent upon God, but it reminds us that He wants to hear from us. You cite Jeremiah 33:3, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." This is his call for us to have a communion with Him. This is not just one verse. I mean, we could have picked 1,000 verses on this topic.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Two things I was shooting for in the book. There are times when you read books on prayer, and they are filled with powerful testimonies of prayer and their answers. And these illustrations may be wonderful, but they lack authority. And what God has done in a particular situation can be a resume and reminder of what God is capable of, but it is no guarantee that God will, you can't box God in to work the same way in every situation. And so it is better to emphasize in prayer what Scripture actually teaches rather than some person's experience with prayer. And I was hoping to do that with the book. The other goal in writing the book was that sometimes you read books on prayer, I have at least, and you just come away feeling beat up about how rotten your prayer life is, and that you don't pray enough, and you're just a lazy slug as it relates to your spiritual devotion and commitment to time with God in prayer. But as you read the scriptures, exactly what you just mentioned is the case. It is not God standing over us, rebuking us for not coming to talk to Him more. It is a loving Father graciously inviting His children to come to Him and to bring our needs and hopes and fears and goals. In the Old Testament, there are all kinds of references to the throne of God. But it is not until Hebrews 4, in the context of the ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the throne of God is described as a throne of grace. And we can come with confidence, literally with freedom of speech, and obtain mercy and grace to help us in the time of need. This is our gracious, loving, and all good, never changing God. He has an open door policy, and He's beckoning us to come to Him whenever, whatever, wherever. What a privilege that is.
You know, when we think about prayer, we have to have a high view of God first and foremost, and we have this kind of contrasting idea for a lot of people, and I even struggled with this for many years, especially in high school. When you have a very high view of God who's sovereign and in control of all things, what is the point and what's the purpose of our prayer? It's more than a command, right? Because oftentimes when we hear this idea of the importance of prayer, we're saying, well, you've got to pray because you're commanded to pray, but that doesn't create that intimacy that we're talking about. There's something much more. There's a reason we must pray, and there's a reason we must come before the throne of grace. And it's more than just a command, and it's more than just a knowledge that God is in sovereign control of all things. What is it then that motivates us to want to approach God in this way?
Well, I if I'm asked why pray, if God is sovereign, why pray? My first answer is, if God is not sovereign, why pray? If He's not in control of everything, then prayer is ultimately useless. But if you ask me why pray, two fundamental reasons I would start with. The first is that the Word of God commands us to pray. But the second reason that I give, hold on to your seats, it works. It is the means that God has chosen, as I said, to meet the needs of His people. It is not merely a holy judge ordering you to fulfill a duty. It is a heavenly Father offering you a wonderful benefit to enjoy. And it is not just the call to a religious activity. It is a call to spiritual devotion. For instance, in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8, before Jesus teaches us how to pray, in verses 9 through 15, he first, if you will, teaches us how not to pray in Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. Don't pray like the hypocrites and don't pray like the Gentiles. And his counter instruction is, after he condemns these types of prayers, he says, don't be like them. And he says, your Father already knows what you need before you ask. But he also says that prayer does not need to be a show before men, because your Father sees in secret. And in a real sense, the secret to prayer is secret prayer. And there's a great sense in which the communion with God that we enjoy in prayer is its own reward. Not the power of prayer is not merely what we get out of prayer on the other side of the answer. It is this communion with God, the fellowship with God, the intimacy with God that is itself the blessing and benefit of the believer. That by itself is the life-changing experience of prayer. Sure, prayer changes things, but more importantly, prayer changes the one who prays as you commune with God in prayer.
I want to find out about how prayer has changed you. You've already kind of told us about the kind of history of your parents, your father, the church that you were in. I read a great honorary tribute to the great E.V. Hill, who was another man of prayer. You've had a lot of people that have influenced you, but you've certainly tested it yourself. What can you tell us about how your own prayer life has changed you?
Sure. I would say there are many ways God has worked in my life for my spiritual development and for my preparation for ministry. But I refer to prayer and the ministry of the word regularly together, because those are the two primary means God has used as a sanctifying work in my life. And whatever effectiveness I have in ministry, I really point to these simple means of grace. My spiritual growth in Christ-likeness and spiritual maturity, I would say, is directly connected to the years of studying God's word with a humility before the word, I hope, to not just be a hearer of it, but to do what it says. And secondly, coupled with that, seeking to develop an ongoing posture of dependence upon God for my walk of faith, for the leadership of my family, for the exercise of my ministry responsibilities, exercising dependence and confidence in God through prayer have just been the sustaining factors. If you ask me, I started preaching as a boy at 11 years old. I started pastoring my first church at 17. And at this point, I have been preaching for 30 years, pastoring more than 25 years. The sustaining grace in my life these years have been prayer and ministry of the word. And sometimes when I testify to that, I am asked, well, what would you say is more important, prayer or the scripture intake? And my answer is that if you are 30,000 feet in the air on a plane, which is more important, the left wing or the right wing? If either malfunctions, you're in big trouble. And I wrote the book, It Happens After Prayer, not because I am an expert on prayer, but because I continuously feel the weight in my own life to continue to grow in my devotion to the Lord in prayer. There's a reason why I constantly study this subject. I teach on it as regularly as I can, and I published this work to, first of all, help me to think out loud more clearly from my studies of the scripture, and to encourage others as not an expert who is showing the way, but a fellow traveler who wants to grow in Christ-likeness through prayer.
One of the things that I have a very similar testimony. You know, I started preaching when I was 12 in my dad's church, and grew up in the church and in the ministry. And you can get so much knowledge and so much credit from the crowds for all the work and accolades that you do, but if you're not praying, you know, that's you're gonna internally corrode from the inside. But I have found one of the things that I love so much about prayer is that God is inviting us to test Him and His love and resolve to us by bringing all of our needs to Him and to see how He provides. This is a beautiful relationship, to see that He is opening up the gates to allow us to enter into His throne of grace, so that we can see, test and see that He is good. We can taste and see that He is good. And that's Jesus' invitation for us as well, isn't it?
It absolutely is. There's often our references to Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, where Jesus in warfare appeals to the scriptures. It is written, it is written, it is written, He says to Satan in his time of temptation. But there are two major battles that Christ had in His ministry life. One at the beginning in the temptation in the wilderness, and one at the end of His ministry, Matthew 26, 36 through 46, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And really, He models for us in the wilderness a dependence upon the authority of God's Word. But in Matthew 26, He models for us a dependence and submission to God's will in prayer. And not only does Jesus invite us to pray, not only is Jesus the means by which we have access to the Heavenly Father, but I really do believe to study the scriptures and the Gospels of the story and ministry of Jesus is to see that He Himself is the example of life and ministry and service and suffering and obedience, all fleshed out by a life of prayer. And may the Lord help us. May the Lord, as Luke 11:1 says, may we join the disciples in saying, Lord, teach us to pray.
You know, this is obviously a subject we both are very passionate about, the importance and the place of prayer. And I have to say, HB, our listeners are prayer warriors, especially here in New England, where the soil is rough and the labor is hard. We have some of the greatest prayer support amongst our friends and our listeners for the Songtime Ministry. And we just want to thank you and really invite you to pray for New England and the ministry that we have here in the Northeast as you continue your work. And to all of our listeners, you're going to have to get a copy of this book. You will be greatly encouraged. As we've been talking with H.B. Charles Jr. about his book called It Happens After Prayer, Biblical Motivation for Believing Prayer. HB, again, thank you so much for being a part of the many voices for that one message.
Hey, brother, thank you for having me. It's been a joy. All the best.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.